Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. Welcome to the Southeast Church of Christ on this Sunday, November 21st. It's truly an honor and a pleasure to be here this morning as we gather on the first day of the week in accordance to our God's commandment to worship Him in spirit and in truth, thus by God's word in John chapter 4, verse 23 and forward, defining us as true worshipers. So thank you all for being here this morning. To our guests, our friends who have chosen to visit us this morning, we thank you for your presence. It's always a joy to have new friends amongst us, and we ask, if you have not yet done so, if you will fill out one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you. We would love to keep in contact with you, and again, as we have made customary to mention, because it is true, any questions you may have about what we're going to be seeing this entire day or about the Bible concerning your salvation, please don't go home with them. We would love to sit down, open our Bibles together, and allow God's Word to answer those questions. Remember that for your biblical questions, we will do our best to provide biblical answers. So again, thank you once again for joining us. To our brethren who are here, we thank you as well. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, please, 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 please turn them off. Put them on silent. Make sure that we can eliminate any distractions. We want to give our God our very best. In order to do that, we need to be focused and we need to be concentrating on Him in every aspect of our worship. So please make sure, even if you've already done it, please again make sure so that we won't be hearing any kind of rings throughout the day, because we want to give our God our very best. Again, thank you all for being here. If you will, please bow with me as we begin our day of worship. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, Father, we praise Thy name, we glorify Thee, for Father, only truly Thou art worthy. We are grateful, Father, for Thy presence. We are grateful for Thy love, the life that Thou have given us. But most of all, we are grateful for Thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Father, whose blood, Father, was shed on that cross, so that we today, Father, may have access to Thy grace through the obedience of Thy gospel. Father, as we begin this day of worship in accordance to Thy commandment, please allow us, Father, to remove any worrisome thoughts, that we, Father, may remove any distractions, and that we, Father, may fully focus on Thee, and that our minds, Father, may be locked in on Thee, Father. That as we study Thy Word through song, as we study Thy Word through reading Thy Scriptures, as we study Thy Word through the remembrance of that sacrifice, which also brings to memory the promises that Thou have made, Father. As we, Father, study through giving back the small portion of the many great blessings Thou have given us, that, Father, we may do so in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight, and that we, Father, may do so in a manner that is also edifying to ourselves, and that it may also stir our brethren, and we may stir one another up in love and good works. Father, as we begin with this Bible class, please be with this Thy servant. Allow me, Father, to have that ready recall of what I've been able to study, what Thy Word has taught me, Father, and that I may not only teach it in word, Father, but first and foremost, I may be able to teach it through example, through godly conduct, Father, for we know that Thou wantest us to be doers of Thy Word and not simply hearers. That, Father, our brethren who are teaching in the same manner, that they too may be teaching an example, and that, Father, the words that they will share with those of their students may, Father, have good fruit and may bear, Father, fruits worthy of Thy kingdom. Lord, we know that there are some that are still driving to their destinations, Father, whether it be here at this congregation or other sound congregations in the area. Father, in Thy hands we deposit their trips. We ask that You allow them to arrive safely. And for those of our brethren who are unable to join us, Father, because they are either traveling, such as Brother Fulton and the Anciso family, Father, we ask that You be with them wherever they may be. Or those, Father, who because of health are unable to join us, please, Father, please also put Thy healing hand upon them, if it be Thy will, so that their health may be restored, and that they, Father, too, may soon be able to rejoice together with us. Father, forgive us when we have failed Thee. Forgive us for the sins that we have committed. Allow us, Father, the strength to rise, Father, and to always perfect our holiness in Thy sight, so that everything we do, Father, in word and deed, may be for the honor and glory of Thy name. Father, it is in Thy Son's name that we pray. Amen. So once again, I want to remind everyone, if you can please make sure that your cell phones are off. If you can make sure, I heard a bit of a ping there, And again, let's make sure that we are giving our God our very best. If you will, please open your Bibles to the epistle written by Jude. If we had to summarize the epistle of Jude, as you can see here on the board, this would be one way of doing it. Because what we have been doing, especially beginning at verse 16 through 19, we have been seeing throughout the entire epistle that essentially it's been a comparison between the godly and the ungodly. We've been seeing that the way we can identify if we ourselves are falling into apostasy, or if there are men and women who have already apostatized that are trying to enter into our fellowship, if you will, is without a doubt by being able to identify what pleases God, what is the will of God. We cannot determine what is ungodly if we do not know what is godly. Therefore, we've been reading this and we've been studying this entire letter for several months now, and there have been many, many valuable lessons that we've been able to take out of it. Most recently, we've been able to see in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19 the difference between being carnally minded and being spiritually minded. And this defined by verse 19 at the end, right? That those who are sensual persons, who cause divisions, they do so because they do not have the Spirit. Now, if you will, please go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's interesting, the words that are used by the Apostle Paul here. And a bit of background, in verse 6 through 16, the Apostle Paul is explaining how they, as the apostles, are being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and how through spiritual revelation, direct revelation from the Holy Spirit Himself, they've come to understand the mystery, or the mysteries that in times past had not been revealed. Okay, and some of the mysteries that we remember, for example, from Ephesians chapter 3, is that the Gentiles would be also a part of the plan of salvation. That the Gentiles also were going to have access to being citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Another mystery, as we're seeing here in chapter 2, verses 6 and forward, is speaking about how Jesus had to die. How Jesus had to die on the cross in order for Him to resurrect. And once He resurrected, He then could commission His church, which would be established 40 days after ten days after He had ascended to heaven on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Okay? So notice then there in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, where we will begin at verse 10, the comparison being made by the Apostle Paul. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? I love this final part of verse 16. But we have the mind of Christ. So did you notice the comparison made by the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, like Jude, and James, but we'll get to James in a few minutes, is making the same comparison. And he is comparing a person who is spiritually minded and a person who has a worldly mind. But I want to bring our attention to verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, but the natural man. Now, question. Does this mean then that the natural man is unable to learn from the Word of God? Is verse 14 saying, or is it saying that a natural man, it is impossible for him to understand what the Spirit has revealed? Is that what that passage is saying?
No.
Absolutely not. What it's saying is that the natural man does not receive. There's a difference. You see that? There's a difference. It does not mean that he cannot. It means that he will not receive. And let me give you the following example. So we all know FedEx, right? We all know UPS or all these delivery systems. Okay, they send a package to our door. But sometimes certain of these packages require someone's signature, don't they? After so many times, I don't want to lie, I don't know if it's two or three times of not finding someone at home or someone being unable to sign for the package, what happens to that package? It gets sent back to the original sender, doesn't it? And what reason is it given to that given for returning it to the sender?
No one accepted it.
There was no one there to receive it. No one accepted it. This is what Paul is teaching here. You see that? We go back to verse 10 and notice that God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Notice that. Now, how did the Spirit reveal this? Well, we're reading it, aren't we? All Scripture is inspired by God. Theopneustos is the Greek word for that one expression. And when we read this, we see then that the Apostle Peter himself validates Paul's words by saying that the Holy Spirit inspired holy and godly men as He deemed fit. You see that? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 and forward. So when we read these things, brethren, we have to understand that to walk in the worldly mindset is to be a natural man. We all are natural people. But what makes us spiritual is the Word of God practiced and in our minds. You see that? We were all born natural. We all get sick. And one day, we are all going to die. Therefore, the natural man is simply a man who chooses to continue living his life in accordance to his desires. He cannot understand the Word of God? No, he will not understand the Word of God. You see the difference? He chooses not to sign for what God is telling him, what God is trying to give him. Thus, that gets sent back to its original sender, which of course means God, right? Now we go to James chapter 3. And in James chapter 3, we see an even more vivid explanation of what Jude is referring to and in the comparisons that he's been making throughout his entire epistle. James chapter 3, if someone can please read verse 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18.
Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where every envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy.
Verse 18?
Oh, yeah. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Okay. Now, if you've paid close attention to what Brother John just read, thank you, by the way, brother. And you've been listening and taking notes about what we've been studying in Jude. These are mirror images of each other, aren't they? And as I'm about to write up here, we're going to see how. Okay? Notice, brethren, that first we see that someone who is godly remembers. Right? God's Word. In Jude, we see this in verses 17 through 18, right? Someone who is ungodly rejects God's word. Okay? Verses 15 through 16. We see in verse 20 that someone who is godly builds, edifies, unites. Someone who is ungodly destroys, causes divisions. Someone who is godly walks according to, and this is crucial, the Spirit, not a or a form of, it is the Spirit. Again, we see this in verses 20 through 21. Those who are ungodly walk according to their own lusts, right? Of course, there's so much more we can add up here. But notice the parallels between Jude's epistle and what we just read here in James 3. We can clearly see that on the ungodly side, we see why the apostle, or excuse me, not the apostle, why James calls this earthly wisdom sensual and demonic, doesn't it? We see why he calls it, as he does here in verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. It is the natural man, a man without God, right? A man who walks according to his own lusts. He is already rejecting God's word because it is not within his liking. It does not fit his scheme of convenience, of comfort. We see these types of apostates, that they are those who committed to being Christians for all life, but then they start making excuses for why they are not spiritually mature. Have you ever had a Christian try to make that as an excuse as to why he or she cannot fulfill a duty that is being assigned to them? Well, brother, I'm not strong yet. I haven't grown. Well, how long have you been a Christian? Oh, about 30 years. So why haven't you grown? What have you been doing this whole time? Playing church? That's earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom. You see that? Why? Because the wisdom that descends from above, verse 17, notice, is first pure. Well, brethren, when we're talking about something that destroys and causes divisions, that's not pure. That's corrosive, is it not? That's toxic. It's poisonous. Those types of things, those types of gases, right? They don't build. They don't edify. They don't unite. Think about if you are all in this room right now and someone were to throw in mustard gas. Would we come together or would we separate? Well, the sensible thing would be to separate, wouldn't it? Because if we come together, what are we doing? We're incubating that poison and we are transmitting it amongst us, aren't we? Now let's change gossip in the place of mustard gas. When does gossip unite? Well, it unites when those who also think the same things against whomever is being gossiped are in agreement. But because the one or family or person or persons that is being spoken of is being gossiped about, there we're already seeing a schism. You see that? It is tearing down. It is destroying. It is not edifying. Yes, Jude is telling us and warning us as to who are those who apostates, because they are the hidden rocks or the coral under the sea that can cause the shipwrecks to our love feasts, right? The spots, as it says in the New King James Version. But we have been studying this epistle and we have been approaching it as a warning to ourselves of not to become apostate Christians. We want to be godly brethren. We want to be those who remember God's words. Please go with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And before I continue, who knows what Psalm 119 is about? What is Psalm 119 about? We know it's the longest chapter in the entire Bible. You've heard me say before that it is an acrostic, and that it is an acrostic taken from the entire Hebrew alphabet. Every Hebrew letter is dedicated to an 8-verse stanza, and each word of the stanza begins with that letter. But what is Psalm 119 focusing on? Anybody know? Has anyone studied it before? Brother Joe, have you studied it before?
I think what it is giving thanks to the Lord for what He has done for Israel, for everything that He has blessed them with and helped them continue on.
Okay, so a psalm of thanksgiving is what Brother Joe has been able to see. Anyone else? Psalm 119 is, if you will, an ode of David, an ode of love to the law of God. This is David's love letter to God's law. The entire psalm focuses on why God's law is precious, why God's law is perfect, and why God's law will lead to righteousness. Now I want you to think about that. Because David is taking all of the Hebrew alphabet. If we, for a purpose of us kind of equating it in our mind to have an idea, this is similar to us taking our English alphabet, right? How many letters are in the English alphabet? 26, okay. So think about it this way. If David were doing this in English, using the English alphabet, he's giving us 26 reasons why the law of God is perfect, precious, and righteous. And every letter, he uses 8 stanzas that begin with that letter. So, frankly, is even more than 26. The reason he uses this as an acrostic, the reason he did that, was so that it could be remembered. It's what in school, school teachers, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe it's called a mnemonic device. Meaning that it was easy to remember, because if you remember the letter, then you remember the thought or the lesson that David tied into that letter. Does that make sense? So when we do this, notice in Psalm 119 verse 9, it's under the letter Beth, right? And notice what David begins there in verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to what? Your word. But heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that descends from above, is first pure. You see that? This is why we need to remember God's word. He continues, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Here's why heavenly wisdom is first pure. Because it keeps us from contaminating ourselves. First, it cleanses us. It purges us. But then it also protects us from contamination. You see that? It builds, it edifies, and it unites. If you will, it's building up our spiritual immunity. It builds up our spiritual immunization against sin. Now let me clarify that the expression. It doesn't mean that we cannot sin or that we will not fall into sin because now we have the Word of God. No. It means that I now have that strength that is given to me by the Word of God to have a more resistance against sin. It helps me against it. Because your Word I have hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against you. You know, this is one of the passages that I like to use with my Tuesday night class. Not anymore, because now they've come to love memorizing verses. But before, I remember, it was one of the passages that I had to use so for us to remember why it's important for memorization. Why it is very important to memorize. And not only why, but as I've always expressed to them, and I thank God that they've been doing it. You know, you can tell I'm proud of them, right? But of the fact that I don't want them to memorize, I want them to learn the scriptures. There's a difference. To have God's word hidden in our heart is so much more than just to memorize. It's so much more than to memorize. If you look at the immediate context, verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought you. Well, if you were seeking him, David, where did you find him? Well, if you're hiding his word in your heart, that means you have found him in his word. We find God here, brethren. We find God's guidance here in the word that he left for us. Let's go a few verses forward. Now let's go to Teth, verse 65. Let's go to Teth. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Once again, according to your word. Walks according to the Spirit, right? But notice the following. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your word, or in your law. Notice verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. David is talking about a moment that he went astray, isn't he? David is talking about a moment in his life when he wasn't being righteous, when he wasn't walking according to the Spirit, but was walking according to his own lust. Outside of Bathsheba, can someone give me another example when David did this? All of you would have said Bathsheba, wouldn't you? Outside of Bathsheba, was Bathsheba the only time that David walked according to his own lust? When he killed her husband, okay. What else? What other example do we have? What about when he made a census of the people? God had not commanded David to count the people. And yet David made a census of the people. Why did he walk according to his own lust? Because David wanted to know the might of his army. David had forgotten that he relies upon God, not his military strategy. David was falling into a snare of becoming prideful and arrogant before God. He wanted to be sure of his defenses. And as a consequence of it, we read in scriptures that David, God, makes him choose between three punishments, remember? And David ultimately has to offer a sin offering upon the threshold so that God will stop his angel from killing more of his people. This passage we've read is talking about moments like those two, where David acknowledges, first and foremost, the fault was mine, not yours. You see that? Verse 65, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." David did not become bitter with God for his punishment. David did not wag his fist at God, waging war against him because he had been reprimanded. He did not turn away from God because it was no longer to his liking. David first and foremost acknowledged, "The fault is with me." Heavenly wisdom, brethren, builds, unites, edifies. Earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom destroys and causes division. And every time we speak about causing divisions, we automatically think about between us, right? But we have to understand that it first divides us from God. It causes a division between us and God Himself. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 clearly shows us that the sins of the people of Israel, just like our sins, separates us from God. That's a division. But it is the law of God, when it afflicts us, that teaches us that His words are true. How many of us have memories of advice we didn't take, and later we realize, I should have listened? I know I have, often, even now. One of the people that is always advising me that I don't listen to is sitting in the audience. And yet, she never stops advising me. But I remember when I didn't listen, it turned out to be to the right and wise advice. So guess what? I got two choices. I can keep being stubborn and not listen because I think I know it all. Or I can remember when she was right and how, if I would have followed it, I would have never gone through that experience, and humble myself and learn to listen better. That's what David's saying here. God's commandment had already told him not to covet his neighbor's wife. And yet David didn't listen. He coveted Bathsheba. And that led to murder, lies, and a conspiracy. But then when God sent his prophet Nathan to reprimand his servant, David realizes the error of his ways, and it was already too late. But we see that in his old age, when he could not get into heat because his bones were cold, he did not make the same mistake again. David humbled himself. He repented. He realized, had I listened in the first place, I would have never brought the destruction and division that I brought to my home, to my kingdom, to my relationship with God. How many times, brethren, when a preacher brings up a point that we're struggling with, our heart is pierced, one of two reactions happen. We either humble ourselves and decide we're going to change, or we get angry and we start casting stones against him. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we all know that Stephen, from memory, preaches the entire Old Testament. And he does so to prove that Jesus is indeed the Christ. But then there in verse 51, now Stephen is trying to appeal to their hearts. He's trying to jolt them, if you will, with the power of God's Word. Think of it as if Stephen is taking God's Word as a defibrillator. And he's about to shock them, trying to bring their hearts back to life. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He's trying to jolt them to life, right? Many times we read verse 51 and we take it because of the words as, man, he's hitting them hard. He's using some really tough words. But the reality is, Stephen's actually using merciful words here. And we're going to see that in Jude. We're going to talk about pulling some out of the fire. That's what Stephen is doing here. He's trying to pull his beloved out of the fire. He had already spoken the entire Old Testament, and they were not being fazed by it. They were not listening. They were not accepting. So Stephen switches strategies, if you will, and he decides, you know what? We need to shock this heart. The heart has stopped beating. I need to use the defibrillator. I need electricity to try to shock them back to life. That's what he's doing here. But what was the reaction? Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. He couldn't bring them back to life. They chose to remain in their own lusts. They rejected God's word. They choose to destroy, because what happens next, they kill Stephen. They cause a division. Chapter 8, verse 1, we see that Saul begins to spearhead a persecution against the way, says Luke. Sometimes, brethren, we don't realize that our comments against the class or the sermon, if not righteous in the eyes of God, if they're coming out of an opinion based on an emotional reaction, a negative reaction, can do the same thing. It can do the same thing. And many times, brethren, we make the mistake that we think that we're speaking out against the man behind the podium speaking, whomever it may be, myself or whomever. But if that man is teaching God's word in its purest form, and the passage that he read is what actually caused the reaction, we need to be careful. Because then our emotion is against God's word and not his messenger. They reacted to Stephen's words. Did you notice that? Once again, verse 54, when they heard these things, what things did they hear? Stephen's sermon. And what did Stephen preach about? The entire Old Testament. He was quoting scripture to them. In fact, verse 51, Stephen is using the same words that Jeremiah used. At a time where, again, the people of Israel refused to receive God's word. He's using the same words that Ezekiel received from God when God told them they are a stiff-necked people. They will not hear your words. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When they heard these words, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. No, it wasn't at him they were gnashing their teeth. They were gnashing their teeth at God. They were gnashing their teeth at his word. They were trying to stone Christ all over again. Or not stone him all over again, they're trying to kill Christ all over again. Because Jesus Christ was crucified, right? This is why when we put this comparison from Jude, we have to understand, brethren, the danger of apostasy. Again, it's that venom, that toxin, right? That if thrown in a room, will make everyone to disperse instead of bringing everyone together. You know, where a bad, foul smell makes everyone disperse. Now think the difference about a good cooked meal, right? This is the week to think about that, isn't it? Don't worry, I had breakfast, so I can talk all about it. But that turkey, that juicy, succulent turkey, if cooked just the way you like it. Mom's homemade cornbread and stuffing, right? Those mashed potatoes with the brown gravy. I see Alex already rubbing his tummy, right? What is the smell of all that kitchen, of mama's home-cooked kitchen, when it fills the room, or that pie, whether it's pecan, pumpkin, apple, whatever your favorite pie is, when it's freshly taken out of the oven, and the room is filled from that aroma, who runs away from the smell? Those who are on a diet. But what does those smells do? Do they repel, or do they attract?
It brings people together.
Brings people together. Why? What is the message that precious, savoring smell is announcing?
It's good food.
The table is set. Dinner is ready. It's time to say grace and eat. That should be God's word to us, brethren. Every time an event, a spiritual feast, is happening. If God's word has been cooked correctly, if God's word has been used and prepared, it will be a delight, said David, didn't he? God's word will produce an aroma that attracts, not repels. And it will bring together all of those who enjoy that spiritual meal. Go with me to John chapter 6. You know, I think one of the favorite smells of the majority of people, I don't want to say everyone, because there's always that one person who may not like that smell, is of freshly baked bread, right? Freshly baked bread. You know, I praise her, so now I'm gonna tell on her a little bit. My sister claims that she has problems with bread. She can't smell bread when it's freshly baked because she has to have it. She's trying to cut it, but she has to have it. And I've tested it many times to see if it's true, and it's true. I'll bake a cake or something, and next thing you know, she's the first one there already making coffee. But the smell of freshly cooked bread, right? Freshly baked bread, it attracts. It's a pleasant smell. I remember when I would ride the bus to high school, we always drove by a bread factory. It was a Mrs. Baird's bread factory. And no matter how asleep I was on the bus, I always knew where we were going because the bread, immediately the smell would hit me. And it just smelled so good. And all of us on the bus, even the driver, we all wanted to get a whiff of that, right? So it shows us, brethren, why, rather, Jesus uses this example in John chapter 6. Notice there in John chapter 6. And in verses 22 through 25, remember, they're seeking him because he had just fed the 5,000. Verse 26, when Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." When Jesus appears in our lives, brethren, he is the bread of heaven. His precious smell that attracts, that brings joy. I've never heard someone complain about a good smelling meal. Complain, "Oh, that meal, I don't like that smell." It always brings joy, doesn't it? It makes people feel all warm. But it attracts. It brings together. It's amazing how often a quarreling family can be united when mom sets the table and the meal hits all their nostrils. Many times, brethren, when we find ourselves quarreling, we need to get rid of the moldy bread and we need to let the smell of Christ bring us together. We need to come together so that we can break the bread of life together. Thank you, brethren, for your attention. I will be gone, God willing, on vacation this week. So next Sunday, we will have someone else in my place. But God, with God's permission, I will be back the following Sunday to where we will continue and hopefully begin to conclude the Epistle of Jude. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless his word.